Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we've got 2 hours of open forum for you. Second hour, Tom Nash will be here. We haven't talked to Tom Nash for a while, and I heard he's got a new haircut, which is always a big deal on the radio. And then this hour, Carlo Broussard. Carlo, of course, is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of 3 books, including his most recent book, Purgatory Is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. Carlo, good to have you here again.
Hey, Cy, thanks for having me. I got a haircut, too.
Yeah, I can see that.
I took the razor to the head this morning, brother.
How often do you have to do that?
About every 3 days.
About every 3 days?
Yeah.
Wow.
Bloody up the head.
Oh, thank you for sharing that. That's a good way to start the show. 888-318-7884 is our number here, and you are welcome to call with your questions. Maybe you got a doctrinal question. Maybe there's something that the Catholic Church teaches that you got some trouble with, or maybe a moral issue that you don't agree with or need help explaining. Carlo loves to do the philosophical stuff, the doctrinal stuff, the moral stuff. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I have an actual question that someone wrote to me today.
Oh, yeah.
And I think I might know the answer.
Okay.
But before I respond to this person, I wanted to ask it of you.
Okay.
And I didn't prep you. I should have.
No, you
didn't.
I mean,
we've just been sitting here talking for 10 minutes before we went on the air, and I didn't even mention.
We're going to shoot. Oh, by the way, I got to shoot from the hip here, man.
Well, I said that in something that I wrote, something about when Jesus was raised from the dead. And then this person said, but isn't it better to say Jesus rose from the dead? And I think, here's my, can I share with you what?
Is this like a grammatical question? Because it has to do with grammar, you're asking the wrong person, brother.
Yeah, so.
Like rose or was raised, like passive?
No, not like that.
But
no.
I will say this, rose is more active than was raised, which is passive.
That's what he meant.
And writing says, you need to use the active voice, right? Yeah, but I learned that, brother.
Okay,
working
all right.
Catholic but answers, I'm not Todd asking, Aguilar-Loro, with me in the shape.
I'm not asking. Oh, Todd Aguilar-Loro. Yeah, don't invoke the name. No, but I'm not asking you a grammatical question. What it means, is, like, we say Jesus rose from the dead. Did he do it himself?
Got it.
Or was it something that was done for him? And my very Catholic answer is both. And but I don't know how you would feel about that because
I see what he's getting at. Yeah.
It is true that he rose from the dead.
Right.
But it's also true that he was raised from the dead.
He was raised from the dead. Yeah, I mean, because our Lord does have his human nature.
Yeah.
So in as much as he has a human nature, we can say things of him that we would say about human beings.
Yeah, right.
So for example, we talk about human beings suffering. That's something that's passive, right? You're undergoing some change, right? Something's happening to you, okay?
Right.
Or you're crying or you're hungry. And we can rightfully say these types of things of Jesus, who is God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. But we can say these things of Jesus because he has a nature that allows us to say these things of him, namely a human nature.
Right.
Right. But at the same time, because he's divine, there are certain things we can say of Jesus because he has the divine nature, or he's identical to the divine nature, to be precise, as the second person of the Blessed Trinity. So he can raise people from the dead. He can heal the blind simply in virtue of his own power without having to do it in the name of Yahweh or in the name of God or something. Right?
Sure, right. He has that power as a divine person.
That's right. So we can say things of Jesus that he's eternal, right?
Yeah.
Because he has the divine nature. So in this case, I think both and is the correct answer. That's what I would say, shooting from the hip here. He rose from the dead signifies that, emphasizes the power that he had as God, exercising the divine will that he is identical to with the Father and the Son in the Blessed Trinity to raise himself, right? Yeah. Insofar as the body and the soul are reunited as hypostatically joined to the one divine person, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. So he rose from the dead does seem to lend itself in that direction, right? To explain it in that way. If you say he was raised from the dead, sort of that passive way of speaking of it, that would seem to signify or emphasize the human nature that the divine person had, which allows for us to say things about Jesus that we would say about other human beings. So we could say of Jairus' daughter, she was raised from the dead.
Yes.
She didn't rise from the dead because she didn't have any active power to raise herself from the dead.
Right.
So we would only say it in a passive way, right? But we can legitimately say that of Jesus because of the human nature that he assumed to himself.
Okay, now I know what to
that
write.
That was a very good question, yeah.
Well,
very
yeah,
insightful.
It was, and I panicked for a minute because I was like, wait a second. I know I've heard it both ways many, many times, and because we do say both. We even say, you know, like the Father raised him on the third
right.
day, and because
and
that's true.
Yep.
But his divine nature and his the triune nature of God all adds to the complexity of the language that we would use.
That's right, and it's a beautiful witness to how precise we need to be in the way that we talk about God, right? Lest we lead people to confusion, and how it expresses certain metaphysical realities, right? Just expressing reality, right? Whether on the supernatural level or the natural level. And so the way we talk about God and the way we talk about the mysteries of faith is very important. So that was a great tee up there, brother.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. I'm sorry I sat here with you for 10 minutes before the show and didn't mention to you.
That's
oh, by
right,
the way,
man.
I've
you
got a
testing. You were testing me out.
I'm going to start with grammar questions now from now on. Okay, Carlo, explain the difference between lay and lie. By the way, I've never gotten that one. I taught English. And I'm like, I know that lay.
Loro, help me.
888-318-7884. And now someone's going to send me an email about the difference between lay and lie. And I welcome it. I'm not saying I will understand it. Already a bunch of callers on the line because it's open forum, and you can ask Carlo your question. Walter in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. You are up first today, Walter. Thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. Carlo, I have a quick question. So I've been in a relationship with my girlfriend for about a year now. And she is a Protestant, non-denominational, but she's decided that she's willing to become Catholic and enter to the church.
Okay.
So I'd say, like, in the next year, we're probably going to get married. And so we've talked about NFP before and, you know, given certain scenarios. And I noticed one thing that she'll bring up to me is that she's willing to do NFP, you know, once we get married and over the years. But she is concerned about it during, you know, when she gets much older, when she's around, you know, 38, 40 years old, and you know there's a higher risk, and sometimes I get stuck on how to respond to that, you know, from a Catholic perspective, and in a sense, like my question, you know, how do I help her trust, you know, help her trust God more given that issue, you know, and with NFP, you know, being in that older age.
Yeah, very good question, Walter. Well, it seems as if, you know, that her mind is going in that direction. It signals to me that perhaps her thinking about NFP and contraception is not rooted where it needs to be rooted, namely in the good of our nature as human beings and rooted in morality, right? So we have to back up a step and first try to articulate the reason why contraception is something that we're going to avoid as a couple, right? If you and your fiance, we're going to avoid contraception. Why are we avoiding contraception? Like, so far, according to what you're explaining to me, it seems as if she's kind of doing it to go along with you, but she's willing to sort of get out of the taxi cab when she gets a little older. So that would seem to imply that there's a lack of an understanding of the foundation for why we would avoid contraception. And the answer to that question, right, of why we would avoid contraception is because it's immoral and it's contrary to our good as human beings, contrary to the divine design for human sexuality. And once we have that basis, well, then when we encounter the circumstance of her getting older and risk being higher, well, then once we're rooted in the morality of the issue, we're going to say, okay, these are circumstantial details that in no way take away from the evil of contraception and the good of NFP. And because we're pursuing the good, because we love Jesus and we love God and we want to manifest God's divine wisdom, We don't want to contradict God's law. We want to show forth God's goodness, right, and his design in human sexuality. That will give us some support and some motivation and some strength to be able to face that difficulty whenever we're, you know, the as couples, we might have to start, and I'm talking about like myself and my wife, not me and you, Walter, as couples, okay? And so, you know, thinking like from the perspective of a couple, you know, as couples, we would have to start facing those difficulties, right, of having to abstain perhaps more from sexual intercourse during fertile periods and practicing NFP, but being rooted in the goodness of our human sexuality and the badness of contraception, that can give us the strength, right? That's a conduit, a means. But through that knowledge, God can give us the graces that we need to face those difficulties. So that's the first thought that comes to mind, just getting back to those basics of why we're avoiding contraception as a couple. This is what I would be asking myself in order to have this conversation with my fiance if I were in your situation. And with that foundation, perhaps you can move forward. And then secondly, you can sort of put the cherry on top. Once you have the, you know, the bones of the sort of the philosophy, right, the morality of it, then you start putting the flesh on it, or if you're using the analogy of the cake, you put the icing on the cake, and that is the revelation of Jesus Christ to suffer in, through, and with him in order to attain glory, right? So you have the revelation in the New Testament of redemptive suffering. Obviously, there are going to be times in marriage where NFP is going to entail some sacrifice, right? Sacrifice will be involved, and sacrifice necessarily entails some form of suffering, you know, overcoming some, giving up some form of pleasure. But in and through the revelation of Jesus Christ and the teaching of the apostles, we know that God gives us the grace to persevere in those moments and to offer those moments up to the Lord as an act of love for God and as an act of love for each other as couples, as spouses, Walter, because if I voluntarily embrace that suffering, I can say, honey, I'm going to offer up this suffering for you. And that is an act of love toward the spouse. So this is a way in which we can express our love beyond the boundaries of sexual intimacy. So those are a few thoughts that come to mind immediately.
Okay, Walter.
Oh, that was awesome. I appreciate it, Carlo. Thank you so much.
All right. Fantastic.
Thank you, Walter.
And you know, a thought came to me, Si, perhaps Walter might be interested. I don't know if we can send him the book or he just get it online, but Walter might be interested in sharing with his fiance our book that we published through Catholic Answers Press, Inseparable.
Inseparable, one of the greatest books anywhere. Like, I'm not just saying this because it's a Catholic Answers Press book, a great book on contraception. It came out the 50th anniversary of Humanae Vitae celebrating. So no, you just hang on the line, Walter. We can send you that. Can we send him Inseparable, Marie?
Yeah.
Marie says yes.
And a shout out to my good friend, Paul Gondreau, who
contributed
one of the chapters. And of course, you know, coming from a Thomistic tradition there,
I didn't know that he was a friend of yours, but I loved that essay. I tell people about it all the time.
Yeah. Actually, when I first started getting into studying sexual ethics through sort of a Thomistic lens in light of the Thomistic tradition and how to analyze and engage in moral philosophy, his a couple of papers he wrote for some journal articles quite some time ago was sort of the entry point for me to begin my studies in sexual ethics.
I can see why. Yeah. He's a great one. All right. Well, Walter, hang on. We'll get you that book. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Broussard right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Don't forget to check out the latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. You can listen each week to the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, now available at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Now there's a fast and easy way to get in touch with EWTN, the EWTN Everything Number. Call 1-800-447-EWTN to get the latest information on programming, special events, pilgrimages, and more. Our EWTN Family Viewer Services representatives are ready to help you with whatever your needs may be. The EWTN Everything Number. 1-800-447-EWTN. EWTN.
Welcome back. It's Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard, our guest this hour. Next hour, Tom Nash will be here. But either way, you're welcome to call with your questions about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Darren, I am really enjoying being able to listen to EWTN in my car. I'm so glad we have an EWTN station there today. I was listening to Open Line today at lunchtime, and it was very nice. EWTN is really good. We're on the air right now? Oh, okay. Carlo.
I affirm that 100%.
It's nice to have it for the car, huh? On 1450 AM.
Amen.
Yeah. You know, because you always could get it on your app, but it's just nice. You can just turn on the radio and there's one of those very smart EWTN people on there. Sometimes every now and then you get some Mother Angelica. That's when it's good. Is today her birthday? Today's her birthday, right? Or is it? Today is Mother Angelica's birthday. Yeah, because I got a little copy to read later about it. But I think today, yeah.
Okay.
I'm going to look that up while Carlo's answering the next question. I think it is. I don't know how I got off on that. I just am really happy that I have EWTN in my car. Darren, you need to have a meeting with me and tell me to stay on topic. All right? Okay, here we go. Mitch in Wisconsin. Listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Mitch, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi. Well, first of all, I probably should warn you, this isn't really much of a normal question, but I have a friend, actually, he's definitely my best friend, and he has this idea based on sort of his Old Testament to the studies of Scripture, and he is Catholic, but based on his study of, like, the Abrahamic priesthood in the Old Testament and fathers sort of laying their hands on children... that in certain circumstances, especially like with COVID lockdowns and stuff, and not being able to get to Mass, that under certain circumstances, fathers of families can actually, especially with a bishop's supposed permission, offer the Holy Eucharist. And I'm trying to show him that it's like, no, this isn't true. This is not found in the tradition anywhere. And, you know, and we're also not the people who would be making those decisions.
Right.
But it's been going on for a while, and I'm kind of at the end of my rope with it. So.
Yeah, so the first thought that comes to mind, Mitch, is, you know, you can check out the Catechism of the Catholic Church and its section on the New Testament ministerial priesthood, where it identifies the functions proper to the ministerial priesthood. And you could point out to your friend that, yes, you know, you might be a father of your family and in a sense, as head of your family, have a priestly role to play in your family whereby you can bless your children with holy water, etc. But that doesn't mean you have the prerogative to perform all priestly roles, such as absolving people of their sins and changing bread and wine into Jesus Christ. And you could also point out to your friend that this is why we have ordination. The purpose of ordination of priests, ordination of bishops, is to confer on these men certain powers, certain functions that not everyone is able to perform. And those functions that are particularly for the ministerial priestly ministry is confecting the Eucharist, or changing bread and wine into Jesus' body and blood, and absolving sins. So you might think of it like this. You could pose it to your friend in this way. You know, if he is going to assert that he has the power to change bread and wine into Jesus Christ and offer the Mass, well, then it necessarily follows from that he's denying the reality of the ministerial priesthood that is only conferred in and through valid ordinations going all the way back to the apostles. And that is something that we cannot accept as Catholics, because we would, in essence, be Protestant, right? We would be denying the need to have apostolic continuity, right? There would be a denial of the church being apostolic, because you would be breaking off the need for that historical succession back to the apostles through valid ordination. You would be denying the very sacramental nature of the priestly ministry itself. So this sort of thinking that we as laity have this power, in essence, is a denial of the sacramental priesthood. If everybody is priest in the sense that we can all confect the Eucharist, well, then there's no ministerial priesthood. But of course, that's contrary to divine revelation, because the church has definitively taught that there is a ministerial priesthood. The Council of Trent was very clear about that. So I guess, Mitch, in sum here, you can lead your friend to the logical consequences or conclusions of his view. Listen, if you're going to think that you have the power, well, then you're going to have to end up denying the sacramental priesthood, the ministerial priesthood, as being a part of divine revelation. But the Council of Trent has definitively taught that the ministerial priesthood is a part of divine revelation, and so therefore you ought not to be thinking like this. Does that make sense?
With him, it's really only he thinks that in sort of emergency cases. But again, I think your argument is definitely valid. So thanks a lot.
All right. Well, Mitch, I just want to tell you something. You probably don't know this, Carlo, because we record these quite before, but your focus episode on why do we need priests if we're all priests? It's actually today's episode.
Oh, so, fantastic.
Mitch, if you want more on the priesthood, just head over to Catholic Answers Focus, and you can get that at catholic.com. And you can check out why do we need priests if we're all priests, which is a longer discussion of this whole issue. Thanks, Mitch. Up next, Roger in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Roger, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, yes, guys, love the show.
Thank you.
I was dialoguing with a Hebrew Israelite, and we're going back about, he was saying that the Christians now are still under the Mosaic law, and we have to be Israelites, and that Jesus only came to the Israelites to preach, not everyone else. And also, we're really going at Matthew 5, particularly verse 18, when he said that, when Jesus said, until the earth passes and the heavens fall, it's still under the law or something like that.
Right.
Because I told him Jesus said he didn't come to destroy but fulfill it. And I agree. But then he went into that passage where he says until the earth fall. And he says the world hasn't ended yet. So we're still under the law.
Yeah.
Can you explain that passage? And then,
okay. Yeah. Great question, Roger. I'll give it a shot. So Matthew 5:18 says, for truly I say to you, this is Jesus talking, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, Roger, you were very insightful and spot on to quote to him the passage that you just said, which is the previous verse in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And that's the key verse that establishes the context, right? To understand verse 18, because right after that, verse 18, for truly I say to you. In other words, Jesus is connecting what he says in verse 18 to what he said in verse 17. So we're to understand what he says in verse 18 in light of what he says in verse 17, namely, he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to abolish them. So whenever he speaks of not an iota, not a dot passing away from the law until all is accomplished, what he's teaching us is that every single thing in the old law is fulfilled in what Jesus is revealing to us in the new covenant. Now, that does not mean that every single precept that bound the Israelites in the Old Testament is also binding on us as Christians, because Jesus, being the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, He, being God made flesh, can determine which precepts are going to be binding for the people of God in the messianic age and not. He's the one who can determine that. And so the question becomes, are there some precepts that Jesus frees us from the obligation of holding fast to? And the answer is yes. Because remember, Jesus taught us, Mark records Jesus' teaching where he says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, right? Coming from the heart is what defiles a man. And that's ordered to the Jewish precepts of the food and drink laws. And then, of course, Jesus would appear to Peter and reveal all of the animals and say, take and eat those animals that they could not eat as Jews, but Jesus giving permission for Christians to no longer be bound by those precepts. So maybe we can tie a pretty bow on the other side. Go ahead.
Okay, that's fine. We'll continue with open form and we'll wrap up Roger's question, the answer to Roger's question, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Call us now with your question. Hello? On Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
According to divine command, we should give God worship, but how do we know if we're doing it right? Is worship a form of self-help? To make me feel better? A form of social activism or even a commodity? Or is it something that transcends all of those? In Real Religion, How to Avoid False Faith and Worship God in Spirit and Truth, Father Jeff Kirby cuts through the misguided modern notions about God and religion and takes you back to the foundation for true worship, God's revelation about himself. From his first contact with his chosen people to the culmination of his revelation in Jesus Christ, God shows us what religion is supposed to be like and how to make the practice of it a lifelong virtue in our lives. Order your copy of Real Religion by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, April 20th, 1923. Rita Antoinette Rizzo. You know who that is? That's, yep, right, Mother Angelica. So it is her birthday today. April 20th is her birthday. Happy birthday, Mother Angelica. Thanks for everything. Thanks Amen. For literally everything that we have here at Catholic Answers and all this Catholic radio and Catholic TV and so much Catholic media around the world. Man. It's really something when you think about it. I'm sorry.
She was the pioneer, man.
Yeah,
she got it all started for us.
It's the God chooses.
I suppose Bishop Sheen. We got to give him props too for what he did in Catholic media.
Boy, yeah.
Yeah, but right. Thank God for Mother Angelica, man. EWTN, what a great
right.
thing she started there, and TV, and then now radio, and it's just awesome.
We were talking to Roger before we went to the break.
Oh, yes.
And Roger's question had to do with his friend who believes that he, as a lay person, can confect the Eucharist in...
Oh, no, that was the previous caller.
Oh, wait, who were we talking
about? So Roger was talking about Matthew 5:18, the old law not passing away.
This is not my day. Is it Monday? What's wrong? No.
Roger, you still there, my friend?
Would that be Jewish apocalyptic language? Because that's what I initially told him that because I wasn't too sure, but I was like, I know I heard other verses talk about when the world ends, and I was like, well, when Jesus died, the world ended. And I don't know if that was right, that what I told him.
Okay, yeah.
Like, well, it doesn't sound like that. He says heaven.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah, so you're asking, could we possibly interpret Matthew 5:18 with sort of this Jewish apocalyptic language referring not to the end of the world, but to the, you know, like Jesus's death or something,
the old world,
or the end of the old world, right, with the destruction of Jerusalem, et cetera. I mean, it is true in Scripture that that apocalyptic language is used to describe the coming, the end of the old covenant. But I think even in this text, we could apply it to the end of the world, because at all times, right, there is never any moment when Jesus does not fulfill the law and the prophets. At all times, Jesus and the revelation that he gave us fulfills the law and the prophets. And so Jesus can say, not an iota, not a dot will pass away, because everything is fulfilled in Christ. Even the ceremonial precepts of the old covenant, all of the sacrifices and the ritual washings, etc., in essence, pointed to the reality. The author of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:1, talks about the things of old are the shadows of the realities that are revealed in the new. So those things of old are in essence pointing to the fulfillment, who is Christ, and consequently, not an iota or a dot is passed away, is lost. But like I said, that doesn't mean that we still are bound to hold to the precepts themselves, because Jesus himself, as I mentioned, I wanted to cite for our listeners there, it's Matthew 18:15, where he says, "You see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach, and so passes on, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a man." And so that's a teaching from our Lord himself, indicating that the food that goes into the mouth is not going to defile us, which is what was believed in the old covenant. But that is not the case. It's what's coming from the heart. And I mentioned Jesus revealing to Peter when the music was coming at the heartbreak there, where he reveals to Peter, you know, the scripture says in Acts 10, that he saw the heaven open, Peter did, and something descending like a great sheet, four corners upon the earth, with all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, right? And the voice came and said, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." And it was the Lord, and he told Peter to eat three times. That reveals to us, Roger, from our Christian scriptures, right? We have basis from the Christian perspective, because we believe this is inspired by God. Jesus is appearing to Peter and thus giving him the command to take and eat these animals that prior to the new covenant, they, you know, Jews were forbidden to eat. We can look to St. Paul in Colossians 2:16. "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." St. Paul is teaching us that we as Christians are free from these ceremonial precepts that were particular for the Mosaic law of the old covenant. And finally, I'll just leave you with this, Roger. Jesus himself says in Matthew 12:8, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. That means that he can change ceremonial aspects of laws in the old covenant. That he did, we have evidence for it. And so that's what I would say in response. At least that could get the conversation started.
I'm glad Carla remembered which question to answer too, because I would have messed that all up, Roger. Thanks, Roger. I'm going to go to Tennessee now. Jonathan, listening to EWTN on channel 130. Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You are next, Jonathan. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. So essentially, long story short, I was having a discussion with a Protestant family member about being saved by faith alone, and I brought up the sheep and the goats in the Gospels, and her response to me was that that doesn't count, because the Gospels, Jesus' ministry was only for the Jewish people, and then Paul and the Pauline letters are for the Gentiles and the Christians, and I had never heard that before, so I was quite dumbfounded.
Yeah. So, Jonathan, to be honest with you, brother, I've heard of it before, but unfortunately, I can't, you know, explain to you the origins of this view and what's the history behind it. So all I can share with you, I'd have to do a little bit more research on that myself to figure out, you know, where is this coming from. But I can share a few thoughts with you if you're interested on the idea itself and how we might answer that. You cool with that?
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. I appreciate that.
Yeah, so one thought that comes to mind, I mean, you could just ask the person, the individual that you're speaking with, and say, so does that mean, so you're saying Jesus came only for the Jewish people. So what is the implication of that? Does that mean what Jesus taught does not apply to us as Christians? Because apparently it seems in the conversation, the person to whom you're speaking here is trying to get out of this corner that Jesus is saying we're going to be, we're, you know, our final reward of heaven is determined by acts of charity, whether we did them or not, right? So this individual is trying to wiggle out of that corner, right? And so what is the way out? Well, what Jesus taught only was for the Jewish people. Okay, well, let's take the logic of that assertion and see how it might apply elsewhere. So one thought comes to mind here, Jonathan. Jesus gives us the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. And all of the other Beatitudes. You could ask your friend, well, is that teaching about being happy and being in beatitude and having the right attitude or interior disposition of the soul, is that only for the Jewish people too? Or does that apply to us as well? And then hopefully the person you're talking to, Jonathan, can see the absurdity of the logic embedded in the challenge to you, appealing to Matthew 25, 31 through 46, and the sheep and the goats at the final judgment. And so once the person can see, oh, well, the Beatitudes apply to us as Christians as well. And of course, Jesus himself, here's a good one, Jonathan. What does Jesus teach us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6? When they ask Jesus, Lord, how should we pray? And he says, pray like this. Our Father, you could ask your friend, does that apply only to the Jewish people? Or can we as Christians pray the Our Father? Do you think Jesus intended for us to pray the Our Father? And hopefully your friend will say, yes. And if these teachings of Jesus are not restricted to the Jewish people, but could apply to all of us as Christians, the Gentiles, right, who are coming into the fold, well then so too Jesus is teaching about the sheep and the goats and our final reward of heaven being given based upon acts of charity in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. So that would be one way that you could approach it. And then another possible way, Jonathan, I'll share this with you and be quiet, and I'd like to get your thoughts. We could go to St. Paul and ask ourselves the question, okay, is there anything in Paul's letters that he teaches that's coming from Jesus or mapping on to what Jesus says and applying it to Gentile Christians, right? And I can think of two off the cuff right here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. St. Paul teaches that everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will receive rewards based upon what they did in the body, whether good or evil. Well, that sounds a heck of a lot like Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, where the goats go to eternal destruction because they didn't perform acts of charity, and the sheep go into eternal life because they performed acts of charity. So that's a teaching in St. Paul directed to Gentile Christians that's mapping on to what Jesus taught. And then the second thing, Jonathan, second example I would share is St. Paul's teaching on the Eucharist. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 24, St. Paul tells the Corinthians, you know, he talks about how he delivered to them what had been delivered unto him, and then he gives us the words of institution. And then he's like giving instructions for the Corinthians of how to participate in Mass in a worthy way. Well, that's something from the Gospels. That's something from Jesus. Jesus gave the apostles the words of institution. And here, St. Paul is saying that Gentile Christians are doing what Jesus instituted at the Last Supper, namely performing the Last Supper, the holy sacrifice of the Mass. So that's an example of how what Jesus did goes not only to the Jewish people that he's ministering to, the house of Israel, but also is for the Christian people as a whole. What do you think of that, brother?
I think that's great. I think that's a great place to start.
Yeah.
It also made me kind of think of, and maybe I'm getting the verses wrong, but Romans 11 and John 15, where they talk about throwing into the fire. It was kind of Paul echoing what Jesus said. So, I think there are some areas where you know, it's definitely echoed, and those are some good questions to ask. So I appreciate that.
Okay, brother.
Also, Paul himself seemed to believe there was only one gospel. I mean, several places he talks about there not being multiple gospels.
Amen to
that.
There's
only one gospel.
If an angel of light appeared to you preaching a different gospel,
right?
you know, then reject it.
But, you know, Carlo, we used to have a gentleman from Texas, and I want to say his name was Paul, but I can't remember who used to call. No, his name wasn't Paul. No, that's not right. I'm just remembering that because he always would call and say, we were preaching a false gospel because the gospels were written for Jews and the letters of Paul were written for Gentiles and that we should only focus on the letters of Paul. And I always got the sense that he was part of some religious movement, but I've never been able to find it. Maybe somebody out there knows. You can call and tell us where this teaching is coming from. This Paul is for the Gentiles, the Gospels are for the Jews, yeah. Teaching is coming from.
Yeah, like I said, you know, I've come across it before, but I've never done the research to find out the origins of it and what's the root of it.
But you have run into it before.
Yes.
Oh, okay.
But I mean, it does, you know, I mean, perhaps it's coming from where Jesus Christ says, I have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right?
Right.
So like the primary focus of his earthly ministry was for the Jewish people. But that does not mean Gentiles are excluded from what Jesus is revealing in his ministry,
right,
through his teaching. And of course, even in his ministry, he ministers to Gentiles as well.
Right.
And it's Gentiles who are showing the faith that Paul says is that which justifies us, right?
Yeah.
Your faith has saved you. Well, that's a parallel between what Paul's teaching in Romans, right? Faith, we're justified by faith, not by works of the law. Jesus is telling Gentile people, your faith has saved you.
Right.
So there's a parallel as well. Yet another example we can throw on the table.
Yeah, and Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish gospel, and it ends with go and make disciples of all the nations. I mean,
that's right.
That's pretty hard.
Yeah, that's a good point, because Jesus tells the apostles,
yeah,
teach them
right, yeah,
everything that I have commanded you. So if we were to follow this logic and say, well, Jesus is only for the Jewish people, Paul's for the Gentiles, well, then that would conflict with Jesus' instruction there, because everything Jesus taught to the Jewish people in his earthly ministry, he was teaching to the apostles.
Right.
And Jesus gives them the explicit instruction to go and share the same thing with the Gentiles, with the nations.
I'm sorry to keep doing this, but there's so many quotes of Jesus. What about the one where Jesus says, I have other sheep? When he's talking
John
to,
chapter 10, yeah, I have other sheep that are not of this fold.
Yeah, right. And there will be one shepherd and one flock.
That's right. Implying that his will is for the Gentiles to come into the fold.
Yeah.
And coming into the fold means embracing everything that Jesus taught and has revealed.
I'm convinced the Gospels are for all of us. The Gospels, amen, are for everybody. And so is St. Paul, because Jesus is for everybody. Right back.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I just wanted to thank the station for being there on the radio for all of us Catholics. We're all trying to learn something new every day about ourselves and about the world we live in and the people that we interact with. Thank you for taking my question. I appreciate your willingness to be on the radio these days.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour. But when Carlo goes, Tom Nash is coming, so don't worry. If we don't get to your question this hour, we will get to it next hour. And if you haven't dialed yet, you're always welcome. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. An anonymous caller next, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Anonymous, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, so I just had a question. How does the two become one flesh work in the case of someone who has had multiple sexual partners? Also, does God bless sexual unions outside of marriage, or is it only blessed when they are married? My girlfriend became one flesh outside of marriage with another man in the past, and I don't know how to reconcile that with how we would become one flesh if she already became one flesh with someone else. Does she have any kind of soul tie with him because they became one outside of marriage?
Yeah, the answer would be no to that latter question, okay? So the language of becoming one flesh, Anonymous, is an idiom to express the reality that in the conjugal act, the man and the woman engage in an activity that's ordered to a single goal, right? A single end. Inasmuch as this activity is ordered to a single goal, each of which is necessary to achieve the goal, right? You can't have one without the other. In order to achieve the goal, you need both the man and the woman in order to achieve the goal of procreation. The idiom of becoming one flesh is used to express that reality, okay? The reality of the conjugal act, which is naturally, by nature, ordered to achieving this goal of procreation. It does not signify that the man and the woman are bound, ontologically speaking, that's a highfalutin word for like they're bound in reality as husband and wife, because only God can do that, right? Only God can bind man and woman as husband and wife whenever, according to the Catholic Church teaching, whenever two individuals express their consent to enter into a union that God has ordained for one man and one woman, what we call marriage, this union that's naturally ordered to the propagation of the human species and, you know, the procreation of children and the union between the two. So that you only have the conjugal act outside of marriage, that in no way implies that they are in reality married, okay? You would need the profession of vows and God joining them together. And we know that God does not join two together simply by engaging in that sort of activity outside of the boundaries of marriage. So I don't know if that's helpful for you or not, but that's what I would say.
Thank you very much, and God bless you. I appreciate the call. Let's see, where am I going now? I don't know. It's a disjointed day for some reason today. I'm going to South Dakota. Mitchell, listening on Real Presence Radio. Mitchell, thank you very, very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Say, I was wondering, does the church have any teaching on where the patriarchs, the prophets, and the kings have all ended up at? Are they in heaven? Are they in hell? Because they didn't have the sacrament of penance before Jesus implemented it. I guess that's the basic of my question.
Okay.
Yep. Okay.
Yeah. So, Mitchell, that's a great question. You might want to check out paragraph 633 in the Catechism. Now, that passage, at least in the Catechism, talks about where these individuals, these righteous souls, would have been existing in the afterlife prior to the ascension of Christ into heaven, known in Hebrew as Sheol, in Greek the word is Hades. We say in English hell in a loose sense whenever we're praying the Apostles' Creed, Christ descended into hell. The Jews referred to that state of existence affectionately with the label Abraham's bosom, sort of this natural bliss in the afterlife that was not heaven or not the beatific vision. Now, the church does teach that once Christ ascended into heaven, whatever righteous souls were dwelling in the state of existence in the afterlife entered into the beatific vision as Christ ascends. And so whatever soul of whatever patriarch, whatever king, or whatever person of the Old Testament, if that soul was in Abraham's bosom, if that soul was not in hell, that soul entered into the beatific vision. And Mitchell, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas in his writings talks about this and how he recognizes, and it's part of the theological tradition as well, that God gave these Old Testament saints the gift of faith in sort of an implicit way. Like they had faith in Christ, in the death and resurrection of Christ, but by way of, but in an implicit way, because obviously they didn't have explicit knowledge of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But because of their faith in God and their obedience to the law and following God, embedded in that faith is faith in Christ. And because that faith was a gift that God was giving them grace. As St. Thomas Aquinas teaches, they died with sanctifying grace in their soul. They died with charity, which gives them the capability to exist in heaven. Now, they were not, in fact, able to exist in heaven yet because the human race had not been redeemed yet. But once Christ redeems the human race and then ascends into heaven, all of those Old Testament righteous souls, those Old Testament saints, were able to enter into heaven because they had that which is necessary to exist in heaven, sanctifying grace, the gift of charity.
Thank you very, very much. Appreciate the call. And I'm going to try. I think we can get another caller on, so I'm going to keep moving. Thank you so much again. Let's go to Chris in Wichita, Kansas. Chris, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes. When I was brought up, they always told us that if you committed suicide, it was a mortal sin and you couldn't have a funeral and you went straight to hell. And I know even after my son died by suicide, that the church has changed their viewpoint on that due to learning of mental illness and everything. And my son was given last rites and was allowed to have a proper funeral and everything. So my question is, what happens to all those that were not allowed to have a proper mass and funeral mm-hmm. and last rites previously?
Okay. Chris, first of all, I know I speak for Carla. We're very, very sorry for your loss. Amen. That's a horrible loss. Go ahead, Carl.
Yeah, Chris, unfortunately, we're coming up on the clock here, but I'll do my best. I just wanted to clarify one small point, Chris, for our listeners, that the church has never changed its teaching concerning the nature of the act of suicide and the conditions that are necessary for that grave, serious, immoral act and the consequences of it. So you had mentioned something like in the past, the church taught they went straight to hell for committing suicide, and now the church doesn't, or at least that's how I took your statement. And I just want to clarify for you and for our listeners that, you know, the church never taught that if you commit suicide, you go straight to hell. What the church has always taught is that this activity is gravely sinful and immoral and contrary to God's law. But there are two other conditions, as you hinted to, rightfully so, Chris, that must be fulfilled or met in order for that grave sin of suicide to have a mortal effect, that is to say, to cause charity to cease to exist in the soul. And that's full knowledge and full deliberate consent, as the Catechism articulates very clearly in its section on mortal and venial sin. So I just wanted to make that clarification. Now, concerning those who die of suicide, but yet they don't receive a mass said at their burial, that does not mean that there's no possibility whatsoever that the soul of the individual who committed suicide is in hell. That doesn't mean that, okay? The church is simply refraining from offering the mass for those who commit suicide in order to retain the truth of the gravity of that sort of activity, of that immoral act, okay? But that doesn't mean that we cannot pray for the souls of those who took their own lives, because we don't know, right, Chris? We don't know what were the inner movements of the heart and the mind for such an individual. It is very possible that individuals who take their own lives, unfortunately, that God's grace was moving in their heart and within their mind to where immediately before they died, they repented. And so it's possible that the souls of those who committed this immoral act could be in purgatory. And so the bottom line, Chris, is that even though masses weren't said, we still always want to pray for their souls.
Chris, I want to recommend a book that I've been recommending to people. It's by our own auxiliary bishop, Bishop John Dolan, who lost siblings to suicide. The book, you can get it at anywhere, like Amazon. It's called When a Loved One Dies by Suicide. It's from the Association of Catholic Mental Health Ministers. When a Loved One Dies by Suicide. I'm sorry that we are on our way out, Chris, so I can't check to make sure you got that. But I hope that you will. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tom Nash right after this. Thanks, Carlo.
Thank you, Si. God bless.